Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Trashing the truth. The truth is what we do around November of election year. I mean, it's our fault. We ask for promises. We demand things that they're going to do once they get in office, and they comply. And they give us promises, and most of them and us know that they can't keep the large majority of them for a lot of different reasons, but they trash the truth, and we are complicit in that because I think we help them do it, and I guess we've always done that in politics, but that's just the way it is. It's not just politics, and you know that. You know as well as I do that we are in much of the economic pain that we're in because lots of people said, well, of course you can have this mortgage. Don't worry about 2 years when it becomes due at another rate. It's fine. You'll be fine. You'll do it. It wasn't true. Well, of course these bonds are triple rated A. You know, you can invest in these. They're not going to fall apart and snuck into those bond portfolios where other things that we're ready to fall apart just as soon as the times changed. It's trashing the truth. It's trashing the truth, whether you call it in the economic world or political world or the Christian world. It's living by the loopholes is another way to talk about it. It's hedging your bets. It's maybe in some sense just being legally protected. If you have loved ones or friends or a boss or an employee or I don't know anybody else, a politician, that you don't think is going to be there when they said they'd be there if you needed them, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because it's not just the others who trash the truth. It's often too much in our part of the world as well. Kingdom of the world has always trashed the truth because there is no truth that stands the long term. And they let go of the truth because they don't want to stick by the commitments that they've made. And all too often, be honest, the church has been a part of that, and I confess to that we have sometimes been living more by the rules of the kingdom of this world than we have by anybody else. And you see the examples all around, and I don't need to elucidate those or talk about those anymore. All I do need to say is that his kingdom is about living differently, the kingdom of Jesus that he announces. And remember, what we're doing when we go through Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is really we're taking the early stages of the announcement of his kingdom. If you go back to the first chapters of Matthew, he is introduced as the coming king. In chapter 4, he sets himself apart from other people, and he acts like the king, and he takes power, and he heals people, and he sets things right, and he does all kinds of things, and he collects a group of disciples around him, close to him, as well as a larger group of disciples, and he invites them to come to a place where they can listen to the rules of the kingdom, what it's all about, to living in the kingdom of God. And he asked them to come. And that's recorded, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 of that chapter. And it starts with the Beatitudes. Remember those? This upside down kind of word of, if you're mourning, you may be in the best place you can possibly be in. And we say, you've got to be kidding. And if you're persecuted, you're blessed. You're really in a place of advantage because, wow, I tell you what, God works. And you say, really? And so you get some introduction to the upside-down values of the kingdom of God that are so different than the values that we have in this world, but are the ones that last, and they're the ones that we're called to live by. And so he goes on, and he talks more about those kinds of things. Last Sunday, we saw him tightening the screws on those distinguished religious men who, when he talked about hate being a form of murder and lust being a form of adultery. And they had made their way through that, and they had been living in ways that they weren't supposed to live in. And so now he says, wait, hold everything. You guys on the top of the heap, you religious folks, you are really confused, and you're confusing everybody else by labeling things wrong. Next, he takes on the subject of commitments. And that comes to us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 37. So if you have a Bible, I'd love to have you turn there. You're thinking this is about divorce and this is about oaths, but I'm saying this is about commitments and keeping our commitments. I'd like to have you turn there with me. Let me read it to you from chapter 5, verse 31 through 37. Jesus says, and Matthew records, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Let me say as we get started that this passage, these two passages, if you want to call them two, and separate them, are not about divorce and about keeping of oaths, or taking oaths, or giving oaths, or swearing oaths. That is not their primary purpose. I know that we can take those and we can make all kinds of truth about them and statements, and we can say some true things as a result of them, but what we have a tendency to do is to take something like this out of the context and put it on a nice piece of paper and put a frame around it and say, oh, well, that's what Jesus says about divorce, and that's what Jesus says about swearing of oaths. I say to you, no. That's a misuse of what this passage is all about, and the reason why I say that is because of the context of the New Testament and of this passage. Let me explain if I can. We look further in the New Testament, we find that there is expansion on the subject of divorce, and indeed of divorce and remarriage. And Jesus, what I conclude from this is that he was not intending to say the final word and the complete word about divorce in this passage. He's using it as an illustration. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 or Matthew chapter 19, you'll find that there's more said about divorce that somehow isn't captured in all of what he says here. That's because he isn't trying to say everything here. We have to be careful not to make it everything when it's not intended to be everything. 1 Corinthians 7 is one of those places. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not in favor of divorce. I don't like divorce. God doesn't like divorce. He hates divorce, the Bible says. He doesn't like divorce either. He doesn't like that to happen. But this passage is not first of all, about divorce. So careful about making it about divorce. Likewise, swearing an oath. This is not the final word about swearing an oath. Some people say, well, I can't swear an oath in court and swear to tell the truth. That's just not what Jesus intended here. Other people will say, well, I can't swear allegiance to a country or to a flag because Jesus said you don't swear an oath. That's not what he's intending here. Again, it's another illustration of a greater truth that he wants to teach in this passage. If you look at the Bible, you'll find that God swore an oath to Abraham and to others. If you look closely at the Bible, you'll find that the Old Testament Jews were allowed to swear an oath on certain occasions. If you look at Jesus, you'll see he testified under oath. And in fact, Paul speaks about God being his witness as in a court of law. This is not about swearing an oath or not swearing an oath. In fact, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the context of this, remember, so you have to look at the entire Sermon on the Mount to get the context. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what you're seeing is not primarily statements about divorce or swearing of oaths. Rather, what you're seeing is not a precise definition of details, but the larger picture of living by the heart in response to the law of God. It is living the way Jesus wants us to live in the circumstances of life. It is talking to the self-righteous about how unrighteous they really are because they've got this thing locked and loaded about the law, and they know every detail, you do this and you do this and you don't do that, and all the while they're not living by it from the heart. And so they said it's wrong to commit adultery, but they had lust. Jesus says, hold the record. And that's what he's talking about, the heart responding to the law. He says every jot and every tittle of the law will be fulfilled, but don't play games with the law. Don't make the law, don't make the word your club when you're not living by what the word says. What is Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? What's he talking about in this passage? If it's not primarily a statement about divorce or about swearing of oaths, what's he talking about? He's talking about a word that I call and others call casuistry. Now, I don't know if you know what casuistry means, but another way of talking about casuistry is loophole living. You know what that is, don't you? Here's my definition of casuistry. It's not very refined, but I think it grabs hold of the idea. It is justifying my misconduct with a fancy explanation of why it's within the rules. And the Jewish leaders of the first century were experts at casuistry. They had everything sliced and diced, and they could tell everybody else how to live. They didn't have anything going on in their own hearts in response to God, at least the ones that Jesus nails and leads to think about this in a different way. So Jesus is talking about kingdom living, and he's talking about trashing the truth. And he's largely talking about the way the religious leaders trash the truth, and those who follow after them, because they were the authorities of the day, how those who follow after them were trashing the truth. And the idea is not limited to the two examples that he gives here in terms of divorce or in terms of swearing of an oath. Those are not the only things he has in mind. That's just the starting point. And from there, you have to begin to look further and say, where might I be trashing the truth? And then begin to act on that. But we have to start someplace. So let's start with these two, because that's what Jesus gives to us. How are they trashing the truth in terms of marriage? Well, they were going back, as they should, to the Old Testament. They were going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and they were getting their word from Moses there, from God through Moses, for their teaching on divorce. And Jesus picks that up more fully, if you want to look at it sometime, in Matthew 19, 1 through 9, and he deals with it more fully there. It is simply the truth that God has given the law, and he gave it through Moses, and God honors marriage, but he knows how people act, and he knows what's going on, and he does not allow divorce because he believes divorce is the ultimate answer to anything, but because he wants to protect the women who are being trashed by the way they're being treated. It's as simple as that. If you want to see how women's lot has been elevated from where it was in the days of old, look at Jesus and those who followed him after that in any kind of a reasonable fashion. And I know that isn't always uniform in the church. I understand that. I know that. But I'll tell you what, women's status took a mammoth rise under Jesus. And if we walk after Jesus, yes, there is a hierarchy. I believe that in the home and in the church. I believe that with all my heart. But I'll tell you what, we better learn how to treat women like Jesus treated women. And we will not take advantage of them like they're being taken advantage under the casuistry of the Pharisees. He was giving them legal status. He was protecting them when they wouldn't be protected prior to this. You see, the debate in Jesus' time was over the basis for divorce. Divorce was allowed by Moses. God allowed it under Moses, but it was the reason for divorce that was under debate. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says this, says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and that word indecent was the point of controversy. And they debated over and over and over. Now, what does indecent mean? And the lengths to which they went are almost unfathomable. In fact, there were two schools that dealt with this question, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The school of Shammai concluded that the word indecent referred to sexual unfaithfulness, that the divorce was allowed if there was some kind of sexual unfaithfulness. The school of Hillel, who was also of great repute and believed by many, many people, believed that divorce was allowed if she was guilty of poor cooking. I'm not lying. I'm honest, I'm not kidding you. And they spent hours debating this. What's the truth in marriage? Well, the truth is that a man and a woman make a covenant with each other and with God. That's the truth in marriage. And now, under the school of Hillel in particular, men were allowed to burn the covenant, to tear it to shreds, to reject it, to get rid of it, because their apple pie didn't taste right. Are you kidding me? And I'm not kidding you. That's what they said. That's what they were saying. Can you imagine that? So, here's how it worked out. The guy with the robes, the righteous Jewish leader, he trashed his wife because she didn't cook well, but he could still come and tell everybody else what to do. Now, if that's not insane, I don't know what is. But that's the kind of world that Jesus entered into when he became a man. The second person of the Trinity became a man, took on the clothing of Jesus of Nazareth, and that's the kind of religious world that he entered into, and that's what Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is all about, that context, and that's what this is all about in terms of what's right in the kingdom of God. they are a teacher of the law, but yet they can do this and they can endorse this. He says, oh, wait a minute, no, not going to happen in my kingdom. No, we've got different standards in my kingdom, Jesus says. In fact, that's an absurd way to look at the whole subject, and you end up saying, you've got to be kidding, when they get into this kind of conversation. And that's what Jesus says, so he tightens the screws. And in my language, in my paraphrase of what's going on here, Jesus is saying, don't you even think about a divorce unless there's been outright unfaithfulness. So he's not trying to isolate the reason why. He's just saying, you've got to be kidding. Don't you even think of it. That's what he's saying. Don't even give it a thought. Because they were trashing the truth when it came to marriage. What about the oath business? They were in swearing oaths. How did they trash the truth? This one is just as ridiculous. And you'll see what I mean when I give you the setting. Jews were allowed in certain conditions to swear an oath and use that oath in the name of God. But they were smart enough to know that if they took an oath in the name of God and then broke the oath, that they would have to answer to God. And so they very seldom gave an oath in the name of God. That was smart on their part. But what they did in their casuistry is they said, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll swear an oath based on something other than God, and then I don't have as big a problem if I don't keep my promise. So I'll swear an oath on Jerusalem. That's a great city. It's the city of God. That must mean something, but I'm not putting myself out there like I would be if I swore using God's name. Or, I tell you what, I'll swear it on the hair on my head. You know, and if I don't keep the oath, I lose some hair, but who cares? Lots of people lose hair. That's casuistry. That's what it is. That's what it is. And so they got out of one commandment of God, and they said, I can get away with it if I just change one word. And once again, Jesus comes to him and says, everything is connected to God. Jerusalem is a city. You can't change the color of your hair. He didn't know about us when he said that, obviously. But for most people, you can't change it. You can't change it. Essentially, he's saying, give me a break. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to the religious leaders. You know, it's like me going into the hardware store and buying something and taking my card out, my credit card, and swiping the card and comes up for signing, and I sign it Peter Pendel. 25 days later, the bill comes in, and I protest the bill. And I get somebody on the credit card line, and I say, I'm not paying this bill. And she says, why aren't you paying this bill? Well, because I signed it Peter Pendel. My card says Peter L. Pendel. Got you there. Click. Absurd. Well, so is what they were doing with the oaths. So is what they were doing with divorce. So is what they were doing in their kingdom. But that is not the way kingdom of Jesus operates. And yeah, I know it was the religious leaders. They had all the degrees and they had the letters behind their names and they had the right clothing and they knew the prayers and they could read the book and they could tell people what to do. That's not how you live in the kingdom of God. So if you're talking about entering into Jesus' kingdom and living by Jesus' kingdom, then this is going to have to change. King Jesus is all about elevating the truth. If they are squeezing the truth down to nothing and trashing it, what Jesus is all about is making it taller, is making the truth in all of its dimensions seen by everybody and requiring anybody who says, I want to walk in your way, well, then listen, buddy, this is the way you walk in my way, and you don't do it the way those guys are doing it. So what does he say about marriage? Here's what he says, and listen carefully. He says it, work it out. That's what he says. He says, work it out, guys. Work it out. You got into a covenant with your spouse. You got into a covenant with God. You work it out. That's what you do. Now, I know that's not always possible. I understand. I just heard a story this morning, broke my heart, about a guy who was here about 25 years ago. I remember the name. I couldn't remember him. He has been so abusive. He hasn't been here a long time, and he said that he had it out with me. I don't know. I've never had it out with anybody, so I don't know what he means by that, but I guess we did. He hasn't been here in a long time, so I don't remember who he is. His wife's in a shelter because of abuse. So are his kids. I would tell her to leave too. So is it ever justified? Sure. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I've seen people abused, and I cannot ask them to stay for the abuse that they've been receiving. And sometimes I've even been in a place where I can't completely make sense of it in terms of God's word, but I've still had to say, you don't have to stay there for that. You don't have to stay there. And sometimes demand because of something's going on the other side. But listen, here's what's important. You don't start with the exception to build your moral code. You start with what God says. And then if in the midst of life there's exceptions to that, okay, then there's exceptions to that. But the basic bottom line is you work it out. And then somebody comes into my office and it's the exception, it's not the rule to walk away. All too often what we have now is, well, we're getting married and we're going to love each other, but if something happens and we don't love each other, then we don't have to stay together. And whether that's said or not said, it's in the underlying convictions of the people. I can always get out of this. Well, don't start there. Start with, we're going to work it out. We're going to get everything we can give to it. We're not even going to name the word. Ilona and I decided early in our marriage we were not going to say the word divorce. We were not going to say, I'm leaving you. And both of us knew that maybe something would happen that we'd have to. But you don't start there. You just don't start there. Jesus wouldn't allow them to start there. He says you work it out. And there's multiple reasons why you work it out. Let me tell you why it's so important. Because number one, you made a covenant with God and you made a covenant with each other. And you don't walk away from covenants. And if you start walking away from one covenant, then you start walking away from other covenants. Okay? So you stay with your covenant. Secondly, because working it out, working through the stuff is how God works in me and how God works in my spouse. I'm not the same man now after 40-some years of marriage that I was in that day in 1968. I can't be. And a lot of what I've become that's good, the good side of what I've become, is because Ilona and I have had to struggle through this or that. And we never went into it with the idea that there'd never be struggle or there'd never be differences. And we've had minimal differences because we're so similar to each other. We come from such a similar background. But still, there are struggles. There are times of anger and there are times of tension and there are times of hostility and there's times of not talking to each other with us just like you. You think we lived in your home, don't you? Yeah. But see, what God does is through those times of struggles, that's how he shapes you. I mean, you never get a piece of wood like this until you cut it. And then you sand it, or you do something else to make that nice soft edge. But you don't get that. That isn't how it grows, and you pull the tree down, and you say, well, I'm going to get that piece of wood. You don't get that piece unless you do something to it. And you don't get men and women of character unless they go through the struggles of life. And that's what marriage is all about. That's what church is all about, by the way. So anybody's got the idea, well, I'm going to be somewhat connected to the church. It's just saying, I don't want to go through the hard times in the church. But if you don't go through the hard times in the church, then you don't the character doesn't develop. And the same with marriage. If you bow out and say, I'm not taking this anymore, you lose out on character development. That's why you work it out. Finally, you work it out because if you don't work it out, you harm other people. And Jesus is protecting women here. And lots of time it's the woman who is most hurt in the midst of a split. Financially, every other way that you can imagine, but it's also the kids. And I know that kids develop after divorce takes place. I know that sometimes if there's no way you can avoid it, there's no way you can avoid it, and it might even be best because they're being brutalized or mistreated in some way. But I'll tell you what, it's a ghost land out there without dads around or without moms, and all the bitterness and the anger that goes into the fight that leads up to the divorce, it is a ghost land. It goes to couples in your small group. You call it quits. You know what it does to couples in your small group. You know what it does to the other folks in the Boy Scout troop whose kids are in there with your kids. Oh, yeah, they broke up. Yeah, they got a divorce. Yeah, they went their separate way. You know what it does to the single men and women in the church who look at broken marriages and say, I'm not going there. Forget that. I don't want to go there. Why would I want to go there? So what you end up doing is you go to work and then you talk about your divorce and then the guy down in the cube next to yours says, well, I guess my divorce was justified too because he did it. He's got that big fat black Bible on his belt, on his desk. It's that rock that's dropped into the pond and those ripples begin to go out and you have no idea who they're going to touch for good or for bad. So when I work it out in my marriage and we keep it together and we make it go forward, then ripples go out from that too. But when I break it up, then ripples go out from that. And they break people's lives. If you want to see the way it works in a larger context, look at the ghettos of America. And you know as well as I do that the poverty and the crime and many of the other problems are, and the violence are perpetrated because there's so many kids growing up and there's no dad around, there's no marriage. If there was a marriage, it's gone. There's folks living together and there's no family commitment. And what God says is, hey, listen, I'm going to build a society on families. You break up the families, so the society goes. So Jesus says, work it out. Yeah, I know. I know there'll be exceptions. I understand that. But work it out and make it work. What about the business of swearing oaths? What's he say? Keep it simple. So he says, yes or no? Yes or no? What's Jesus thinking there? How does keeping it simple with a yes or no keep me from going beyond what God wants me to be? Well, one way it does it is because it makes me think twice before making a commitment. The more commitments I make, the more I'm going to water them down because I can't keep them all. So I start making commitments and I start swearing by Bedminster. No, I don't do that. Or by Basking Ridge. I don't do that. But you know, I weaken the integrity of my word because I make too many commitments. Oh yeah, I'll be there. Remember the ad on TV where the guy was at his desk and he had to be in one place or another and one after another? Oh yeah, I can make that. Yeah, I can make that. Yeah, I can make that. Well, you make enough of those, you won't make it. So what Jesus is saying is you make all these promises and you swear by this or that. No, keep it simple. Say yes to your kids too often and you'll frustrate them to death because you can't keep all the yeses. So keep it simple as a parent. When you need to say no, no. Okay? When you want to say maybe, realize that what you're doing is you're opening the door to, that might become a yes if I nag long enough. I know. Believe me, I know. Yeah. When you say no, keep it no. Keep it simple. Second reason, keeping it simple puts distance between you and casuistry. You get all these yeses out there, and then you have to find ways to work around them, you know, and that's what the Jews were doing. Those Jewish leaders, they were finding ways to work around them. You may not swear by Jerusalem or Bedminster, but the more we add in qualifying phrases, the more we end up in a spot where we're going to do something different. I borrowed somebody's lease the other day to count the pages. A lease for an apartment for a year, for 1 year. A lease. 14 pages. Go see your lawyer if you're going to lease anything because you're going to get caught into all kinds of things. And if you're a landlord, you're going to probably want to catch somebody else into things because it just isn't simple. Anything but a yes or a no makes it complicated. And you end up in a spot where you're trying to justify going outside the lines a little bit. And that, my friends, is casuistry. That's loophole living. Keep it simple because simple amplifies your commitment to the truth. When I was a kid, my dad had a lot of businesses. He was just trying to find better ways to raise money for his family. So he couldn't be a farmer anymore. He sold this, and then he sold that, and then he sold that, and sold that. And I can remember Doug Knapp was the president of Washingtonville Central Bank at the time. And I can remember going with my dad to see Doug Knapp when Dad had to borrow money. You know how they sealed the deal? Now, there may have been paperwork that followed, I understand. But if Dad and Doug Knapp shook hands, that was it. It wouldn't be changed. Doug Knapp would have quit the bank if anybody had forced him to change that deal. And I know, you need written documents, I understand that. But there's something about that that called back just recently. Mark Malolo told me what happened with the Meinberg Road property, and Mark gave me the permission to talk about this a little bit. It was the old style shake hands business. If I can remember the details of this straight, you can get the straight from Darren and Mark. They know it better than I do, men of incredible integrity. But we were supposed to have an appraisal of the property over on Meinberg Road, and the buyers were having an appraisal of the property on Meinberg Road, and you know some of that. Well, our appraisal came in at $4.8 million. Their appraisal came in at $3.2 million. Well, we were so far from each other, there's no way you can negotiate that and bring that to pass. So Darren calls Mark, And, you know, we're going along with something around 4.8 million. We're thinking somewhere's near that. Well, this is so ridiculous that it just kind of pops the balloon and lets the air out of it. So Mark has the wisdom to say, you know, I got to get before God on this. I'm just going to get angry. I got to get before God. So give me some time. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the Lord's face. And so he took some time to seek the Lord's face, and God spoke to him and said, what you need to do is you need to go back to the old man. And the old man was the father of the company that was providing the financing for the builder who's buying the property. And so when Mark came back from Italy, he was in Italy at the time, when he came back from Italy, early July, he went to see the father of the company, who was no longer the CEO of the company and no longer had that same spot. His son had it now. And there was another guy underneath his son who was going to make a big bonus by nailing us with a $3.2 million or something much lower than what it was worth. So he goes to the father. He had conversations with the father when this whole thing started. And he said to the father, you know what you told me about my church? He said, yeah, I do. You said you'd never hurt my church. He said, that's what I said, and I won't. Didn't have anything in writing. He just had the man of integrity giving his word. He came out of that meeting, not at 4.8 million, but 5 million. Yeah. Simple yes, no. Papers have to be written? Sure, have to be written, especially in our world. Absolutely. But there's a man who kept it simple. And because he kept it simple, you could count on what he said, and he wasn't going to change it when you went along. You know, when you look at these reasons for keeping it simple, you can see why Jesus is nailing the religious leaders. You think twice before making a commitment when you keep it simple. You distance yourself between you and casuistry, kind of walk outside these lines and then justify it by your own manipulation of the rules like they were doing. And you amplify your commitment to the truth. Now, what I said before, I say again. Jesus is not just talking about divorce, and he's not just talking about swearing oaths. He's using them as two examples, and he's saying, live by the truth. Make few commitments. Keep the commitments that you make. That's kingdom living. That's how we live in the kingdom. I'm reminded of the wide application of what he says here by the message paraphrase. You know, that's wildly application-oriented, sometimes way over the brink, and maybe it is here, but it got my juices flowing about how I can apply this piece of kingdom living to the world in which I live. Let's look at it on the board. Don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in your traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk saying, I'll pray for you, and never doing it, or saying, God be with you, and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. That's kingdom living. That's what we're called to. Apply it any place in life that it fits. That's the principle of kingdom living. Let's pray together, please. It's funny, Lord, when I sing the songs or I preach the message, I find myself in a spot where the things I say and the things I see are aspirational. They're still out there to some degree. I haven't gotten there. In fact, some things I have a long ways to go on, but I lift up this message, Lord, that comes in the Sermon on the Mount as something I deeply long to be a part of my life in every crevice and every detail, and I think that's true for the folks who are listening to me today. We don't want you to think, Lord, that we're perfect in any way because you know better. We don't want others to think that we're perfect in any way because they ultimately know better too. But we want this, Lord. We want to give our lives to this, to kingdom living. And so we pray, God, that you'd guide us as we seek ways to apply it in the midst of life today. And we'll thank you for every bit of understanding you give us, every ounce of courage and strength that you supply for us as we seek to live out what you've told us about your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you.